That children's church can go down if you haven't already. The rest of you could open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We are not going backwards and preaching through Matthew, but find yourself down to chapter 25. We will spend some time there today. But the verse I want to read to you before we start is from Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10 reads as follows. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, where you are going. I want to pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, we're humbled to say everything is yours. We ask that you open up our eyes to see what you've given us. We ask that you teach us as the great teacher that you are, that we use wisely what you've given to us to advance your kingdom and bring glory to your name. We also ask that you bring and impress upon us the joy that is inexpressible in the process of what it means to serve our King. I ask this in your name. Amen. So if you got it from the scripture reading already, Randy's prayer and pastoral prayer, if you're following along, there's a theme. We finished Mark last week, so it's fitting to go straight to another book. In a sense, we could say the Old Testament predicts Christ. The Gospels show Christ. That book of Acts preaches Christ. The New Testament, after that, explains Christ. So we kind of want to get to an explanation of Christ in one of the epistles coming up soon. But before we do that, we're doing a mini sermon series topically. And that's very strange for me, so you got to bear with me. But we picked the topic of stewardship. I think it's fitting if we listened and paid attention. Joseph was a good steward. God blessed him and was with them, but Joseph was a good steward of all he did. It didn't end up that great for him as he stewarded in that situation, but he was still a good steward nonetheless. And I think Ecclesiastes 9:10 sums up my sermon today quite well in the words. Now, the context is a little bit frightening because the author there is kind of distraught that everything in this world is really meaningless. But the verse is worth reading again. Ephesians 9, verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. Basically what he's trying to say is whatever you have right now, take advantage of and do it to the best of your ability. That's where the parable of the talents comes in. This is where I'm going to focus. So if you look down at Matthew 25, verse 14 to verse 30, this is where we're going to spend some time. But I got to intro it a little bit with context, because the first word we see is for, which means we have to look at what is the argument Jesus is making from the verses previous. I want to preface it with what Ecclesiastes is truly trying to drive at. Your time is fleeting. You have a limited amount with what God's given you, so take advantage while you can. Now, if anyone that's graduated high school, just fresh out of graduation, now they have to start the real world, get up early, go to work, try to make some money, try to pay some bills. They realized something has fundamentally changed, and they can't go back to high school even if they wanted to. They can't just go join the basketball team because they want to play basketball again. That time has passed them by, and now they're on to a new chapter in their life. Now, when you get to my age and you get 40 plus, you realize things have passed you by. And you're not going to be able to do the same things you used to on many things. You think you can, but you can't. And you realize that when you bend down and tie your shoe and you groan when you get back up. And now you're laughing already, but anyone that's over 60 knows this better. And anyone over 80 knows that better yet. But the reality is, nobody knows this as good as someone lying on their deathbed knowing they have days, maybe minutes to live. In the Old Testament, we have a story. I was reading through 2 Kings. I finished 2 Kings in my devotions in the morning. And there's a story of a king who's good. His name is Hezekiah. He's quite good. He's famous for God giving him a sign that the sun goes backwards on the steps. So the shadow, you can see it actually reverse time. God reverses time for him. So he's famous for that. He was a good king. He loved the Lord. But when the prophet of God came to him, and what he's famous for is that sign, the prophet of God came to him and said, your time is up. Your days are at an end. Put your house in order. That's the words that were used. Put your house in order. And when he says that to Hezekiah, Hezekiah is kind of distraught, and he prays. And he prays for more time. He wants to live a little longer. Now, he's been a good king. He's lived a good life. Simple instructions, put your house in order. You're about to be taken out of this world. Should have been okay for him, but he wanted a little bit more time. God grants him that promise, says, I'll give you 15 more years. He even says, you have 15 more years to live on this earth. I'm going to give it to you, and here's the sign. I'm going to make the sun go backwards, or the shadow go backwards, to prove 15 more years. So now Hezekiah has this sign. God promised it. He's sure of the promise. 15 years. What would you do with 15 years if you had more, knowing I got at least 15 more years to live right now? Well, Hezekiah, as a good king, you would think the direction he's going to keep going is for the best. But if you read his story, the last 15 years of his life, he really does nothing with it. And in fact, he gets wealthier, and God blesses his kingdom in many ways. Financially, he's prospering. And close to the end of his life, he's showing the Babylonians all that he has. And he shows them the whole corners of his kingdom. And God comes to him at the end of his life. I gave you 15 more years. And what did you do with those 15 years? In the end, you brag about the riches you accumulated. 15 years. He had a good life. He was living for the Lord. And he squandered the last 15 years he was given. Now the question, I guess, becomes when we get to this parable is, are we willing, like Isaiah, to pray for more time? But if we are we willing to use that time? Matthew 25, verse 14. Starting with the word for, here's the context. Jesus is coming down the Mount of Olives. He's teaching his disciples one last time. We went through this in the Gospel of Mark. He's teaching about signs of things to come. First, the destruction of Jerusalem. And second, what's the signs that he might return and when he's going to return? I'm going away, but as I'm going away, I will come back. And the disciples are like asking the question, when is the kingdom coming? When's it going to be established? When? And as he's answering that question, he talks about, well, there's going to be wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, and all the stuff that we've seen already in Mark. False prophets will increase. Lawlessness will increase. The earth is going to look like this. But those aren't really things to look out for. Those aren't really things that are to concern you. You can't miss the coming of the Son of Man. When he comes, it's like lightning across the sky. So the when isn't necessarily the right question. It's more of be on the alert. The Son of Man is going to come. He will return, which is very fitting since we ended with the ascension in the book of Mark. He is coming back. And the better question is not when he's coming back, because that's not for you to know. But what should you be doing while you wait? What should you be doing while you wait? Now, I can imagine, I used to imagine this when I was a kid, that if the queen were to come over, we would take out the fine china, we'd get the house in order, and if we knew the date she'd come over, then I know for sure we would wait until it was absolutely necessary to clean up the house and get the china ready. But I also recognize if I knew she was coming over, but I didn't know when, I should make sure the house is at least close to ready for her if she were to come. And that's kind of where Jesus goes with some of these parables. One of them is all about watchfulness. That's the first parable. He talks about at the beginning of, actually the end of chapter 24. The parable he uses first is about two slaves and a master. Master goes away. He leaves in possession all his possessions to two different slaves. One's faithful. One is unfaithful. One is watchful, waiting. Is he coming soon? Is he coming soon? And there's an eagerness to say he could be coming back at any moment. And that's a faithful servant. Now, the unfaithful servant in the first parable says, well, he's gone a long time. I don't even think he's coming back. And he lives in drunkenness. He lives like the world and acts like the world. And then he even attacks the good servants of God in the parables, meaning like the church. They're against the church. They fight the church. So the first parable is watch with eagerness. The Son of Man is coming, and he could come at any time. Be ready. The second parable he immediately goes into is 10 virgins. There's 5 good virgins that are prepared with extra oil in case it's going to take a long time for the Son of Man to return. Or in this case, the parable is saying the king to return. And then there's 5 unfaithful virgins who only put a little bit of oil in their lamp, thought, well, he's coming probably right away anyway, so I don't really need to be prepared for the long haul. And in this parable, it's the opposite of the first one. The first one's like, be ready, be eager, he could come at any time. The second parable is be prepared, though, if he takes longer than you expect. And the end of both those parables end with judgment for the unfaithful ones. In fact, even judgment that Jesus said earlier in Matthew 7, I did not know you, or I do not know you, when these 5 unfaithful virgins didn't come in. Now, it helps to know a little bit of the history of the Hebrew wedding. When a bridegroom would go away, he would go away for a time. He's already engaged, so it's imminent that he's going to be married. And the virgins were bridesmaids. But they had a role and a task. They had to, when the bridegroom would return for the bride, they had to go out and usher him in. And they'd have to have lamps so that if it was at nighttime, which is not uncommon when he would come, they would light their lamps and lead the bridegroom to the wedding feast. It was all about getting to this wedding feast, because the wedding feast was the start of the official marriage, and it was a celebration. So this was a normal story they would have understood. And they had one task: prepare themselves to usher in the bridegroom. And that one task they dropped the ball on, because they, well, he's probably coming back soon. We don't really need to get ourselves ready. We don't really need to have extra oil. And we'll see later on as I bring this up again. They're completely unfaithful to what God has given them. And then we get our parable. This is maybe the parable of stewardship in verse 14 and down. But it all connects with these other parables. So I'll bring it together later. Look at verse 14. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey. And it is just, meaning the kingdom of heaven, is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. And we'll continue for a second. I want to make a few observations first in these first 2 verses. First, the master owns everything. He owns everything. The master owning everything entrust what he has as his to his slaves. And he entrusts them and he gives how he thinks is appropriate. The slaves aren't asking for the amount they get. The master gives appropriately to their own ability as he analyzes them. And he gives them different measures of money or gold. 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent. Now this is significant. So if you don't know the history here, a talent is a lot of money. It's 60 pounds in Greek or 70 pounds in the Roman currency of gold. So it's a lot of money. It's equivalent to, 1 talent is equivalent, they say, to 1 year's salary. So today that would be, 20 years' salary, which I do some quick math with some simple numbers so that I don't get it wrong. If it's 20 years' salary of, and you brought it into today's terms, let's say if on the low end, the average person that is working regularly makes about $50,000 a year, times that by 20, we're at $1 million. So when we see this parable, this should pop off the page when the wicked, lazy slave got $1 million. This is not a small amount of money. It's shocking to say that. Now, another observation we have to make before we get into the parable is the terms used. First, we have the master. He owns it all. He gives as he wants, and he entrusts it to them. Second is the word slave. This parable uses the word slave very clearly. It's the same word that is used by Paul, Peter, James as they start their letters. Fellow slaves of Jesus Christ. And I think that term is a good term, and I'm going to hopefully talk about it a little more later if I remember. But it's a good term. So these are owned. These guys are owned by the master. And they're given the responsibility, and they're given a lot of money. And they're supposed to do something with it. And the last observation I want to say is, went on a long journey, or goes on a journey. And that's another way in language here to say, when somebody's traveling on a journey, there's an unforeseen time when they return. Which is keeping in step with the other parables. We don't know when Jesus is going to return. So let's pick up in verse 16. Starts with, immediately the one who received the 5 talents went and traded with them, gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away, dug a hole in the ground, hid his master's money. Now, when Matthew's using the word immediately, it's a little different than Mark. Mark's trying to show the action and quickness of the work of Christ and how he lived. And usually he uses the word to kind of change topics, where Jesus went from here to here to here to here to here. Matthew's using it to imply these slaves, the first two, go do something right away. Soon as they're entrusted with it, they act immediately. Actually, all three do. They act immediately, but they act differently. The first two, as we can see, there's a swiftness to say, I'm going to take what the master gave me, and I'm going to do something with it. And the last one says, I'm going to take what the master gave me and hide it away. And now the last one's kind of comical in some ways. And this is what's shocking. Often in parables, Jesus has some things that are just shocking that brings you in and makes you pay attention. But what's shocking here is that would be like taking $1 million right now. If you had a boss that says, I got to go away on a business trip. I'm coming back. I'm going to leave you the whole company. In this case, I'll leave you $1 million. Take it, invest it how you like, do something with it, try to make me some money. So when I return, there's more money. And I would take that $1 million and put it under my bed mattress. And be like, yep, it's going to be good there. It's exactly what the owner had his mind here. Me to hide it under my bed mattress. How are we going to profit that way? Now, I think if we take this into today's terms, it really helps us. Because I can sit around and complain when, you know, oh man, so-and-so, they invested in this and this and this, and they're making a lot of money. And I could say, well, money makes money. If you don't have money, how do you invest money to make money? That's not like what's going on here, because you're given money to invest. That's what's going on. It's not, oh, I don't have it. I can't do anything because I don't have it. No, the owner is saying, here it is. Do something with it. It's an attitude of investment. But this wicked servant, this is pure complacent negligence. I don't care what I've been given. I don't feel like doing anything that I was given the task for. So I'll just hide it away so I at least don't lose it. Maybe that'd be a way of saying, I don't spend it on my own stuff if I just tuck it away somewhere nice. Well, this slave owner is returning. Look at verse 19. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up, brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Now these two get quite a response. And Jesus puts them together for a reason. He makes differences between them, I think, for application for us. But let's put them together right now for one. The words, well done, good and faithful slave, or good and faithful one, or good and faithful servant, might be the sweetest sound and the sweetest words that could ever come to a believer's ears. And if it's not, certainly the next words are, enter into the joy of the master. You put those two phrases together, and I'd have a hard time in the rest of Scripture saying, I want to hear that more than anything else. That is quite the statement. Well done, enter into my joy. Faithfulness to what has been given is kind of a mark on both these guys. That's what makes them the same. They were both faithful for what they've been given. And they were expecting, waiting, watchful for their master to return. But let's look at the last one, verse 24 down to 30. And the one who also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I do not sow, gather where I scatter no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank. And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him. Give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has more shall be given, and he will have in abundance. But the one who does not have, even what he does not have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the utter darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's lots of observation here. First is the blame shift. This servant doesn't come joyfully. He doesn't even have joy that his master returned. The other two did. This guy doesn't have that joy. Instead, he blame shifts and says, everything I did when you were gone is because of you. I blame you, master. I knew you to be a hard man. I knew you to reap where you did not reap and sow where you did not plant and those kind of things. Basically blaming him of being a thief and getting where he is on somebody else because of somebody else's hard work. And it's almost like the echoes of Satan in the garden come through here when he tells Eve, like, God's really holding back on you some of his goodness by not letting you eat from the fruit of the tree in the garden. But this wicked slave accuses the master, in a sense, of stealing to make himself wealthy. The blame shift that goes on is to take the blame off himself, just like Adam in the garden said, well, it's not my fault, it's the woman you gave me. So it's your fault, God, you gave me this woman. But the response of the master is intelligent and in a way that leaves the guy without excuse. Here's the logic. If I even was like that, even if I was stealing other people's stuff to make myself rich, and you knew me to be a hard man, clearly from the parable, he's generous and he gives generously to his servants and he joyfully brings them in to be with him. But even if he was like that, logic says you're going to do something besides bury the money I gave you. You're going to at least put in a bank. Because if you put in a bank, interest will be earned. So at least when I come back, at least something will have been in my return. So the master says, you wicked, lazy slave. Wicked because he's lying about who the master is. Lazy because he did nothing with what the master gave him. Now, when I graduated, it's a long time ago, there was a scholarship in the school bank account that was given because somebody donated a bunch of money to the school. And it was a large sum of money, so it was enough that the interest from the money in the bank account that was earned every year could be given away in a scholarship. A couple $1,000 every year just from the interest that was given. So that scholarship could go on every year and that bank account never go lower. Now imagine that money given to the school, use it properly, and they put it in a safe in the school and never use it, and it's still sitting there to this day with no benefit to the school whatsoever. The person that gave the money would be highly disappointed. Well, how much more the King of the universe? Here we have the end of a parable that links these three parables together to set up, I don't call it a parable, I call it straight out teaching of when Christ returns, there's going to be sheep and goats. And there's going to be a difference. They're all going to be in the church saying, I believe, I follow Christ. But there's a difference between the sheep and the goats. The sheep do the things that are in the will of God. The goats say, well, this is the will of God, but do nothing. And here we have three parables linked together where the end of the parables all end in judgment for those that are not waiting expectantly for Christ, for those that are not watchful for him, and for those that don't work for him. Now, this is far from a works-based salvation that Jesus is teaching. This is him teaching authentic Christianity. True Christianity says you will put in the work. Authentic Christianity, like the first parable, true citizens of the kingdom aren't like the wicked one in the first parable that's given. They don't love licentiousness. They don't abuse and attack the church. They don't call themselves servants without actually serving. And the parable of the virgins, true Christianity is not like the foolish virgins, where they're assigned a task and they're supposed to endure to the end until their task is complete. Instead, they say, I'll start, just like the parable of the soils where got rocky ground. I'll start, that's fine, but I don't want to endure. I don't want to actually go to the end. And the church is full of both of these people groups. Because these three parables are all about the kingdom of God and showing that inside of here, you will find people in relation to all these parables. And usually they're pretty linked together. Because the first parable, it's okay to walk like the world, talk like the world, act like the world, live in sin the way the world lives in sin, and say, it's all right. God doesn't care what we do. And the second parable, you have people like this then I would say there's a country song, and my buddy Terry loves country, if you ever want to know about that. There's a country song about live like you're dying. And some Christians, I think, like that song and think that's good, the way he presents it. I'm telling you, that song represents these 10 foolish virgins well. If I had, if I knew my time was up, I'm going to go skydiving, I'm going to go Rocky Mountain, I'm going to take everything I can from the world quickly, because it doesn't matter, my time's going to be up right away. I don't need to worry about the future or the next generation. Let me just quickly use up my life for pleasure. There's no such a thing as advance the kingdom, be prepared for the long haul of what it means to be a Christian. And authentic Christianity is not like this lazy slave. Because how many in the church are like this lazy slave? And I'm not even talking about just our church, but I want us to evaluate us as well. Where they've been given much, but they do nothing with it. And what do you mean by been given much? You've been given a life. You've been given a life. The air you breathe, the country you're born in. You've been given a life, but you've been given the gospel. Now, in this church, I know you've heard the gospel. Have you invested the gospel into your own life and then, in turn, invested the gospel into others? You've been given abilities, natural talents from birth, but also there's other gifts that come along the way. You've been given experience. You've been given all sorts, but to you, church life's an obligation. If you want to come to church, you would say things like, well, fine, I'll come, but what can I get out of it? And you sit back and want to just consume, instead of saying, how can I serve the body of Christ? All three parables, watching, waiting, working, have to do with faithfulness. Because true faith works itself out in faithfulness. And some of you may be in this building right now, actually don't care about anything I've said so far. But if I'm going to shake you, and if Christ is going to get a hold of your heart, then you better listen to this. It's time to wake up and stop wasting your life. Missionary I've listened to multiple times. He sometimes is known as a hard preacher. His name is Paul Washer. If you want to be convicted, go listen to him. But one time he said something that shook me when he said it, and I think it's worth repeating. He said, some of you here today are only here because air is free. And what he's implying there is the air is God's, and he's given it to you. And you're stealing his air, in a sense, if you're not going to use it for him. You've been given a life, and it's God's life that he gave to you. You've been given abilities, talents, but it's God that gave you them. You've been given responsibility, but God is the one who gave you that responsibility. And the question of the day then is, if Christ returned today, are you ready for that return? Is your house in order? Or maybe, what about on the flip side, because maybe Christ returns in 100 years, but within 100 years, we're all dead for sure. Either way, we're seeing him. Again, nothing to do with earning your salvation, as it's all a gift. Christ came and he did all the work, and he's calling you to trust your life to him, and he will bring you into his kingdom, and he will equip you, and he will show you all the giftedness that he has and prepared for you. So certainly that's the heart of these three parables, to make sure, and Jesus is saying, to make sure you know whether you're in or out of the kingdom. Are you in? Are you out of the kingdom? That's the heart of these parables. But it also has great application. For those that are saved, for those that already committed their life and repented and turned to Christ, they're understanding, and you're convicted already. And if you're not convicted, you haven't been listening. And you recognize yeah, somewhere's in between, I've been given a lot. And I think something that we need to like grasp a hold of is, why does he say slave? Because a slave mentality is where it starts. When all these guys, all the apostles, these great apostles, call themselves slaves of Jesus Christ, I think there's something to learn from that, because though the scripture teaches great things about being part of the kingdom, you're a child, you're a friend, you are a co-heir with Christ, but while you're on the earth, while you're still here, those are yours positionally, but consider yourself a servant and serve. And so the slave mentality is good, because that's where it starts when it comes to productivity and stewardship. If you're going to steward what God's given you, you got to start with understanding he's given it to you. You didn't earn it. And if you start with that, you recognize and analyze your own life, you realize, boy, he's given us a lot. Second thing we need to do when we talk about productivity. Now, in the weeks to come, we want to talk about being a good steward of money and relationships and time. I'm not sure if we're all going to do that in separate sermons, but we're going to do something like that. And parenting. And by parenting, it'll be focused on parents, but grandparents, uncles, aunts, and whatever. You've been given more than you realize. In every situation you're in, you have to be thinking of this one word: I need to invest for the kingdom. These guys, they weren't looking at each other like the guy with two talents isn't saying, wow, why did he get five? He just took what he was given and said, well, God gave me a lot. I better do something with it. Everybody in the kingdom is given different measures of gifts from God. You're not to look around and say, I want to have what they have, or I want to have less than he gave me. If God gave you as much as you have, he's looked on you and said, you have the ability to do something with it. I got to remind myself of this when I get tired at the church. Because if he's given me this position and called me to preach and steward, the responsibility can get heavy sometimes. But then I realize if he's called me to this truly, then he's given me the ability as well. I don't have to analyze myself. He's analyzed me. So I better think of what he's given me and invest. Invest, invest, invest. Starting with truth. We all have been given truth, but we need to invest in it to a greater degree. We need to go out and buy treasure. So we got to think that way when we talk about when we're opening up the Word, when we're thinking about Bible studies, when I think about, should I study further? Should I try to learn more? I should be thinking, yeah, I need to invest in the kingdom. And I would say a lazy pastor is not a real pastor. But stewardship, all the things you can think of, every single one of them has this involved. And that's time. Here's a couple stats quickly for you. The average college student, in some of the stats I found, spends 3.5 days or hours a day on social media. The average American spends 5.25 hours a day on leisure like TV, video games, or sporting events. When I Googled this, for a person's screen time, the average global screen time, global, from the age 16 to 64, is almost 7 hours a day. No matter how you look at some of those things, and this is just where I'm just bringing in technology right now, if we are to train ourselves for godliness, we have to think about what we're all investing in, including our time is involved in everything. When we talk about relationships, it's time with people. You have to think investing in their lives. And we could go on and on. I'm going to close this up for today with a thought from Hezekiah. If Hezekiah prayed for more years and God gave him those years and prospered him, why do we pray sometimes, I wonder? We pray for things like we're financially strapped right now. We pray for financial relief so that we can have what? Mostly just probably comfort. Or I want financial relief so that I can buy more stuff. For who? For what reason? Often we'll pray for a longer life. For what? So that I can enjoy more earthly things? Or along those lines, when we pray for those things, God help me through these difficult times, are we thinking, for your glory, I want to invest whatever you give me as I pray this? Join me in prayer in this manner. Well, our gracious and merciful Father, as we think about what you've given us, what you've entrusted to us, we ask you give us watchfulness and preparation for your return. We also ask you train us to be worthy servants of the King that eagerly wait for you to return. We seek first your kingdom, your righteousness. I ask also that if we seek prosperity, that it's to bring you glory. And if we seek health, it's only so our lips can have more time to praise and proclaim the gift of your grace. And we ask in relationships to others, whether it's marriage, parenting, grandparenting, that you grant us an abundance of joy in these things so that we can properly model the love of the church and that we can raise up the next generation to be fighters of the faith, reflecting your image. Holy Spirit, don't let us wander aimlessly. Don't let us box as one beating the air. Teach us to number our days and to trust in you through all things. Make us good stewards. Amen.